From the beginning, the winning life was God's plan for the human race. Even after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, the winning life remains God's plan for anyone who would follow Jesus Christ. Introduction to our bulletin sermon outline, as you see. Key scripture for today's message, back to our text last Sunday, Mark 8, 34 to 36. Look at the screen, please. Then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul?" Christ's teaching on self-denial is not new. God had introduced self-denial to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In fact, God codified or systematized self-denial in the Ten Commandments. And Christ commanded self-denial to whoever decides to follow him. Let's begin with Adam and Eve. On your outline, point A, God's prescription for staying alive, say alive, in the garden of abundance known as the Garden of Eden. Before reading this text, let us look at the background of Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Say with me, God is good. God is good. God is good in creating Adam and Eve in his likeness and image to have fellowship with him. So just like you who have children, when you see your image in your children, you're happy. Are you not? Right, Pastor Allen? You see your beautiful, handsome face in your two sons, correct? And your daughter, correct? So you're happy. Amen? Okay. God is the same. He created us in his image, so when he looks at us and see himself in us, God is happy. Amen? So God is good in making Adam and Eve, Adam especially, his co-ruler over his earthly creation. That is Genesis 1:28. And God is good in providing for them, Adam and Eve, a garden home with everything they needed for their enjoyment. Genesis 2:18-15. And God is good in giving Adam the prescription for staying alive in the Garden of Abundance, the Garden of Eden. Now let's look at the prescription. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded. He didn't suggest it. He commanded it. God commanded the man, "You are free to eat." I like that. Where are you going to eat after church? I don't know. Korean barbecue, maybe, some of you. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will surely die." In the Hebrew rendering, it's suggested by scholars it could mean dying, you will die. Okay? Dying, you will die. Of course, you know, Adam didn't die instantaneously, physically, but he started to die, and eventually he died. Implied in this command, God said to Adam, "Because I am the Lord, I'm the boss. I have the right, and I have the power to bless you. And I also have the right and the power to define what you're allowed to do and what you are not supposed to do in the Garden of Abundance." Amen? My command, God implied, to you, Adam, is deadly in its consequence if you choose to break it. And Adam, I want you to know that because I am the Lord, I will keep my word. You can count on it. I will keep my word. And my word is clear. You will stay alive. You will stay alive and enjoy life in the garden of abundance as long as you trust and obey my command. But you will surely die if you violate my command. Insights for living. God's command to Adam was a conditional life and death covenant. Say covenant. What kind of covenant? Life and death. That made Adam responsible for the good and bad consequences of his free choice. In the beginning, the winning life is a covenant relationship with God, our Creator. That's why I told you I'm going to look at this topic today from a wider biblical context. Let's go now to point B. God's prerequisites for staying free, say free, in the promised land. This is, as you know, promised by God to Abraham and his descendants. And when the nation was emancipated or liberated from Egyptian bondage to begin their new life in the newfound land, as we say in America, or the promised land, God gave them the prerequisites for staying free spiritually, known as the 10 suggestions, the 10 commandments. Okay, they are on the screen. We are going to detail them. We will just go to read them and with little comments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Holy means dedicated to me. From the six other days, this is holy because it is primarily dedicated to me. That's what holy means, actually. 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your maid servant, nor your animals, even your truck should rest. Animals, in our case, trucks, work trucks, and all that is in them. 11, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested, meaning he got his work done. God doesn't get tired. The word rested means he is now complete in what he had to do on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I know some of you are related to Seventh-day Adventists, and they make a big deal out of this Sabbath. I want you to see the principle here. The principle is work 6 days and rest the seventh. So for us Christians, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we chose to begin working on Monday. So what's the seventh day? Sunday. Are we violating the Sabbath because we are not worshiping on Saturday? Actually, we do Saturday night. I want you to see here the principle. The principle is work 6 days, and the seventh day is for you and for me. For you because you need rest for your physical body. For me because you need to worship me. You got it? That's the intent of the Sabbath. Okay? Let's move on to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. No fake news allowed. Okay? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or belongings. Question. Are these 10 commandments still valid and needed today? Yes or no? Yes? What happened to the verse, we're not under law but under grace? What happened to that verse? Okay, I'll address that question. The question I repeat, are these Ten Commandments still valid and needed today? Judeo-Christians all over the world in the past many centuries until now say, yes, they are still valid and needed today. But atheists and agnostics and secularists delete commandments 1 to 4 because they don't believe in God. Right? So to them, it doesn't apply. At least they want to keep commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, the Ten Commandments are God's code of morality and ethics on how to treat God and how to treat people. Say with me, code of morality and ethics on how to treat God and other people. Okay. Actually, my friends, the Ten Commandments are 10 prohibitions. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments very closely, they begin with thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt not. All of them. Even fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is saying you should not dishonor your parents. Even the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath, it says you should not desecrate the Sabbath because it's for me. So all of these 10 commandments are 10 prohibitions. Amen? Okay. The 10 commandments are the moral and ethical foundation of Western civilization. Those of you who are good in history, you know that. The 10 commandments are at the very heart of the moral and ethical foundation of Western civilization. But as more and more people drift away from this foundation, they become less and less civilized, no matter how educated they are, regardless of where they live. They could be in Paris or New York or LA. As they drift away from the foundation of morality, they become less and less civilized. Violation of God's code of morality and ethics leads to chaos, anarchy, and violence, which is happening in many parts of the world. You know what's happening right now. Example, in Germany. 200-plus soldiers were hurt by the rioters in Germany. Right? Okay. Look at the screen now. In his goodness, God gave the Ten Commandments as the perimeter, the fence, that defines the safe space for God's people. Transgression of this perimeter or boundary will destroy any lawless life. Example, last July 4th in Chicago, 125 people were killed due to lawlessness, and hundreds were hurt because of lawlessness. Again, look at the screen. God's grace enables us to stay within the perimeter of God's safe space for us. But if we choose to transgress God's perimeter or boundary for our safe space, we will lose our freedom and become slaves to sin again. Examples. When the nation Israel transgressed God's code of morality and ethics, God allowed them to become conquered and enslaved by other people around them. Actually, when Jesus came to earth, the nation of Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And after the nation of Israel rejected Christ, they were scattered all over the world from Palestine for more than 2,000 years. Today, even in a free nation like the USA, there are people who become spiritual slaves by violating God's code of morality and ethics. That is evident in the culture of corruption. Culture of corruption that is corrupting our educational system, corrupting our government, and corrupting our way of life. The irony is this. We Americans boast of our American freedom, but many of our people are slaves of their immoral and ethical immoral and unethical beliefs and behaviors that cause them to harm themselves and other people with their words and violent actions. Another irony, even among Christians who boast about their freedom in Christ, there are slaves to sinful passion that smear Christ and the church in the eyes of unbelievers. Here's the good news, though, from Christ. He said in John 8, 34, 36, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins, meaning practices sins, continue to do it, is a slave to sin. But he also said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Bad news, good news, two lines. Bad news, you are a slave to sin if you continue sinning. Good news, you don't have to stay there. I came to set you free. Amen? Okay, application. In the winning life, we stay free from the slavery of sin after Christ has set us free as we surrender our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Quoting Billy Graham, who said, only in the Christian life, surrender becomes a victory. Only in the Christian life, surrender becomes a victory. Now let's move on. Point C on your outline. Christ's principles for following him into the life of abundance. Look at the text again from last Sunday, Mark 8, verses 34, 35. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want you to see something very particularly important. The crowd and the disciples. You cannot go with the crowd and follow Jesus at the same time. At one time, all of us were part of the crowd. Not anymore. We have a new crowd now, believers like us. Amen? So what's wrong with some Christians? How come they cannot enjoy the winning life? Because they cannot decide. On Sunday, they are with a crowd like this. Monday to Saturday, they are with another crowd that go against Jesus. Cannot be done like that. Amen? And then Jesus said, verse 35, but for whoever wants to save his life, will lose it. You know what they say? If I go against the crowd, they'll kill me. That's common sense, right? Majority wins, they say. But according to Jesus, if you do that, you'll die anyway. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will be saved. Why did Jesus add the word for the gospel when Jesus and the gospel are one entity? Do you know what the gospel is? A person and an event. The person of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. So just for emphasis, Jesus said, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, which is me, will save it. Now, one of the most quoted and preached on passages in the entire New Testament is John 10:10. This is the battle text of the prosperity gospel that you hear all the time on TV, which I'm afraid is misunderstood. Let me say why I said that. First, let us look at the text. The thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have full life and have it. Let me read it one more time. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The wrong emphasis is what makes this verse wrong. The emphasis here is not material prosperity, my friends. If you look at the context, the emphasis here is life, and that life is Jesus. Got it? Okay, so when people begin preaching from this verse all the time about material prosperity, they are missing the point. The point is Jesus. The point is Jesus. The point is Jesus. Life here is Jesus. Because you can be a multi-billionaire, but if you are Christless, if you don't have Christ in your life, you don't have life. Got it? Okay, so when Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, he's talking about himself filling up our lives. Amen? Okay. Now back to Mark 8, 34, 35. We learn from these two verses that Jesus was and still is a smart spiritual strategist who gave sure strategy for the winning life in these two verses. What is the strategy? This one. Understand that the first enemy of the winning life is yourself. The first enemy of my winning life is myself with its sinful tendencies. So he said, you want to have a winning life? Defeat yourself. How do you do that? Deny yourself, he said. But the question again is, what does it mean to deny ourselves? It simply means to say no. Say no. Do you know when we started saying, you know, we people, age two. Look at your children. The first thing they say when they get to be 2 years old is, no! Nobody taught them that. That's human nature. No! So why don't we practice that? If the children can say that, why don't we? But the problem is children are different. You say to them and tell them to do something nice or good, they say no. But in this case, the no is no to ourselves. Right? So deny ourselves means say no to whatever contradicts God's morality and ethics specified in the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Christ. So we can escape this. I mean, you want to generalize, you want to philosophize, you want to psychologize, you want to secularize, you want to socialize this verse? You cannot. Because the context of this is saying no to self is just saying no to whatever contradicts God's morality and ethics specified in the commandments and teachings of Jesus. Amen? Amen. To deny ourselves means to die to ourselves daily, to die to the desires of our sinful nature, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He said, I die daily. I thought you can only die 1,000 dead. But he said, I die daily. Why do you need to die daily? Why did Paul need to die daily? Because the old man keeps on resurrecting. Okay, Sunday morning, I'm dead. I'm dead to the world. I'm dead to sin. I'm in church. I'm worshiping God. Monday, or as soon as you go out, the old man will begin to resurrect. You drive to the restaurant, and somebody cuts you on the freeway. Road race follows, and the old man is alive again. That's why we need to die daily. That's what we mean by the crucified life. That sounds contradictory. How can you be living if you're crucified? Well, Paul has an answer to that. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Historically, physically, it was impossible for Paul to have died with Christ because Christ died before Paul was converted. So this is talking about literal physical resurrection or crucifixion. This is what theologians call identification with Christ's death and resurrection, which is symbolized by water baptism. Are we going to do that today? Okay. So let me reiterate Paul's confession, confessing how he became such a victorious and powerful Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The old Saul of Tarsus, who was the enemy of the church, is dead. But Christ lives, present tense, in me. The life I live in the body, I live, present tense, continuous present tense, by faith in the Son of God who loved, past tense, me and gave himself for me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the last point. Christ's perspective for the focus of our attention. Christ's perspective for the focus of our attention. Back to Mark 8. 31, 38. We referred to these two verses last Sunday. We are repeating them this morning. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, crucified, and after 3 days, rise again. That's the kernel, the heart of the gospel. Christ, the person, the two events, his death and resurrection, that is the gospel. Verse 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, whatever or whoever gets your attention will get you. You married people, marriage counseling from the pulpit. If you keep on neglecting your wife, ignoring your wife, you don't give that due attention to your wife, and you are both working, if somebody in the office begins to give her a lot of attention, you will lose her to that somebody. This is every day happening. I say this in a lot of counseling sessions. The same thing applying to your husband. Sometimes we just take for granted we have a good husband. Even if I don't feed him, it's okay. Even if I don't talk to him, it's okay. He's a very good husband. He'll stay like that forever. Not really. Keep on ignoring your husband. Give him a silent treatment whenever you're upset. If he finds somebody in the office who will kiss him, hug him, massage him, give a lot of attention to him, you will lose your husband. Whatever and whoever gets our attention will get us. That is what the devil and the world want to do to us, deviate our attention away from Christ. So we must do a dual focus carefully according to these two verses. One is backward and one is forward. The backward focus is focusing our attention daily on Christ who suffered and died on the cross for us so that we shall always remember what he had done for us. It's very easy for us to forget what Christ had done for us on the cross. So we need to focus, sharply focus our attention backward and forward. Amen? Secondly, we need to focus our attention forward to the second coming of Christ. That is verse 38. The second coming of Christ. Talking about this second coming of Christ, the signs pointing to Christ's second coming remind us that Christ can come any time. There is no known prophecy in the Bible that would keep Jesus from coming now. He could come any time. Here are some of the signs pointing to the second coming of Christ prophesied back in Matthew 24. The political tension in the world, like the tension generated by ISIS and the North Korean dictator. Big, big problem we're facing, we Americans. The decline of the family. The decline of the family. I had done a research on this, and I had read something very, very germane to what I'm sharing with you. The decline of the human family is the devil's number one project now, to kill the church. Because when the church is composed of broken people and broken families, the church dies eventually. Millions of children born to single parents, Lack of parental leadership and guidance in the moral and ethical lives of children. These problems are causing families in America to decline. Another one, the decline of religion. I read a powerful article on this one. All over the world, all religions, anything that's called religion is declining. Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, even Christianity. Religion is declining all over the world. Why is that? Why is that? Don't assign everything to the satanic influence that is rampant in the world today. The decline of religion all over the world is happening because more and more people are becoming more and more secular in their thinking and way of life. Secularism is diametrically opposed to religion. Christianity is becoming less and less popular. How come there are more people at home today? There are more people roaming around today than in their churches, whether they are Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Assemblies of God, whatever. Why? Because even Christianity is becoming less and less popular. In fact, Christianity is becoming less and less popular even in the continents that used to be Christian, like Europe, like England, like Germany, like France, like Italy. Actually, the Pope, followed by this present Pope, said Europe is now a post-Christian continent. Europe is now a post-Christian continent. And North America will follow. We are part of North America. Canada and the U.S. are known as North America. Even here in America, Christianity is becoming less and less popular because more and more Americans are becoming more and more secular in their way of thinking and behavior and life. Lastly, Christ's prophecy of the end time in Matthew 24. Look at verses 14 to 12. 12 to 14, I should say. He said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Who is the most here? People who used to love God. Because people who don't love God are not these people. 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved in spite of most people getting cold or becoming cold in their love for God. You and I still have the choice to stand firm to the end to be saved. 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be, say, will be. Will be. One more time. Will be. No one can stop this. Satan cannot stop this. The secularists cannot stop this. The atheists cannot stop this. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world through media, through printed pages, through word of mouth, as a testimony to all nations, and then after this, the end will come. So look at the predictions of Jesus pertaining to the end time. The increase of wickedness, which is rampant now all over the world. The love of most growing cold, which is also happening. And the progress of the gospel witness worldwide in spite of a lot of Christians, tepid, lukewarm, but still the gospel goes on. You know why? Because there are still a remnant of Christians who are willing to die for Christ, who are living for Christ to the best of their abilities today. Maybe you and I are included there. Or should we include ourselves? Hallelujah! Praise God. Let me ask you a pointed question, which I've asked myself preparing this message. How close do you think are we to the coming of Christ? Given all these signs, there are more than this, actually. I just mentioned to you some of the popular ones. How close are we to the second coming of Christ, I want to think we could be closer than we think. We could be closer to the second coming of Christ than we think. This reality challenges us to stand firm, stand firm. Don't allow Satan to push you down. Don't allow anybody to just pull you out where you stand in Christ. Stand firm to the end to be saved, as Jesus said in verse 13. Let's all stand, please.